A gentle calm
is the peace that comes from heaven above.
A lovely song,
sweet song sweeping o'er my soul is God's great love.
To me it's
dearer than gold,
its worth can
never be told. What joy, this great joy.
Joy in serving
Him, for He set me free, makes the heart to sing.
I glory
in the Savior's cross, gladly suffer loss, He's my everything.
Each day I trust
and I lean upon His promise true.
I have no
fear and no dread,
I know that
waiting ahead is joy, God's great joy.
I'm happy now,
right now
in the Lord, no matter what betides.
And I have joy,
for I know the Lord with me abides.
No matter
what some may say,
take
it away, what joy, this great joy.
There's perfect joy
in serving Him, for He set me free, makes the heart to sing.
I glory
in the Savior's cross, gladly suffer loss, He's my everything.
Each day I trust
and I lean upon His promise true.
I have no
fear and no dread,
I know that
waiting ahead is joy, God's great joy.
There is a plain warning given to the people of God by the prophet Amos in Amos 6 verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Those in Zion were the people of God, but they had grown weak and wicked. They had become like the nations round about them, and had forgotten and forsaken the things of God. Yet they were not afraid or alarmed at this transgression from God. Rather, just the opposite. They were at ease in Zion. And Amos pronounces a woe upon them. This is a very practical lesson for us today. Even though we claim to be Christians, if we forsake God and become like the ungodly, even though we may feel at ease in Zion, we have nothing but a woe facing us. Studying, learning, and applying God's Word to our lives is a way to prevent this tragic state. Won't you join us today in our short study? Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, they cried Hosanna in their praise of Him. But on the journey to Mount Calvary, Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
Yes, He walked all the way to Calvary to die for you and me.
Upon Mount Calvary,
Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
For you and me the blessed Savior died. That's why He climbed that lonely mountainside. For all His goodness we cannot repay, Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
Yes, He walked all the way to Calvary to die for you and me.
Upon Mount Calvary,
Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
When you are burdened in this world below, your load so heavy you can hardly go, think of the Savior on that lonely day, how He walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
Yes, He walked all the way to Calvary for you and me.
Up on Mount Calvary,
Jesus walked all the way,
all the way.
We're continuing in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. In this part of our study, we have the story of Philip teaching the gospel in Samaria. And he's very successful there. The people do believe. They are turning from their sins and they're obeying the gospel. Verse 12 says, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Verse 13, "Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." Now we're having the story of Simon and the sin that Simon was guilty of. But we find, first of all, that Simon believed, according to the narrative here. He believed also. It's as though he believed like anyone else. And I don't think that we have a right to say that Simon wasn't a believer or that Simon wasn't a true Christian at this point. And when he was baptized, so he was baptized like everyone else. We discussed the fact that all believers were baptized. No case of conversion in the book of Acts was not baptized. And so he continued with Philip, wondering and beholding the miracles and signs which he done, which were none. Now, when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we explained in our last lesson how that it was only by the laying on of the hands of the apostles that the disciples received the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Certainly they'd received that part of the Spirit, that evidence of the Spirit that all believers receive at baptism. They had the indwelling part of the Holy Spirit, but this part that had to do with the various gifts was only given by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. It seems that even Philip wasn't able to convey this part of the Spirit to the believers. This was the work of the apostles. He had fallen on none of them until Peter and John came. Verse 17, "Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." Verse 18, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." Now, Simon had been a person who was a sorcerer. He had been a person who had been able to gain power and recognition by his ability to perform magic and to do things that would amaze those round about him. So to have this power that the apostles had, so that he could convey the Holy Spirit to whoever he laid his hands on, this would be quite a power indeed. But we're going to see that this was something that was for the apostles only, and it was not for the other members of the church. It certainly was not for Simon. But that's what Simon wanted, and it's spelled out very clearly here by Luke. He's saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." So verse 20, "Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." Now Simon was certainly thinking very wrongly here. He was thinking that we could buy things, that persons could buy things from God, from the church, with money. And that just is not the way that it works at all. There is no way that this is correct thinking. Everything we receive from God is a gift. The money that we have means nothing to God. God has no use for our money so far as our giving it to him in return for a gift. That does not buy anything from God. God has no use for our money. What could he possibly do with money? He's made everything here in this earth, in this world, in this universe. He is the owner of everything. He's the owner of every individual. And so our money is as nothing to God. It'd be like if an ant came and gave us a crumb of dirt for some kind of a favor. We do not need the crumb from the ant and does not need our money. Peter says that the very, very wrong position you've taken, Simon, because you thought God may be purchased with money. And he says, "Thy money perish with thee." Now, we know that he's talking about the money is going to perish. The money is nothing to God. And just how much of this really talks about Simon perishing, it's hard to say. He's probably not saying that Simon is going to perish, but that the money is a very temporary thing. But if Simon doesn't repent, if Simon doesn't change, he's going to perish also. Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought the gift of God may be purchased with money. This was a gift that the apostles had. We do not read of anyone else having this ability to impart the Holy Spirit in its miraculous form other than the apostles. So he says in verse 21, Peter talking to Simon, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Simon's problem was that his heart wasn't right. The heart, of course, is the mind. He was thinking things and had a belief in his mind that was not according to the will of God. His heart wasn't right. And so we have to have our heart right in the sight of God. We have to have our mind right. We must have a mind that is submissive to the will of God. We must have a mind that has emptied itself of the bad thoughts and filled itself with the good thoughts. And Simon had not done that yet. True, he does meet what Luke describes here as being a believer. He did believe. He was baptized. And he did continue with Philip and observe what Philip had done. But he hadn't learned enough to really have his heart right with God on this matter of buying something with money. Now, we said earlier that when a person is baptized, he is a newborn babe in Christ. He has much learning to do to become more mature. And that was the case here, apparently, with Simon. He had a problem, and he needed to make further correction of his problem. His heart wasn't right in the sight of God. Now, we each one of us need to examine our hearts, our minds, to be sure that our minds are right in the sight of God. Do we truly have the right kind of a feeling for the things of God? Do we understand that what God gives us is a gift? It's not something that we buy with money. That was Simon's problem. He wanted this gift. He wanted this power. And he wanted to be able to buy it with money. And so he had some changing to do. And so in the next verse, verse 22, Peter tells him what to do. And it's the very same thing that each of us need to do when we find that we've done something that's wrong, when we find that we're not thinking the right way, that our mind has led us in the wrong direction, we do the same thing Peter told Simon to do. He said, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Repent. That was the first thing Simon was to do. He was to repent. To repent means that we are sorry for our sin and we resolve not to do it anymore. We make a change in our life so that we're not going to be committing that kind of a sin anymore. Now, to the person who's never obeyed the gospel, this very same Peter said, when they said, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. But Simon had already been baptized. He'd already believed. He was a believer. But now he had a sin that cropped up in his life after he believed, after he was baptized. And so the rule that Peter gives him is, repent therefore of this thy wickedness. He's got some changing to do. He's got to realize that this is not something for him to have. He's got to stop even desiring it. It's a wicked thing for him to even want to have this gift that the apostles had, because it wasn't his. It wasn't something for him to have. He was thinking the wrong way. He was wanting to use the power of God for his own personal gain. And so it was a wickedness. It was a wrongness of his heart. His heart wasn't right in the sight of God. He wasn't thinking properly. He had some wrong motives. And of course, God knows our motives. So repent therefore of this thy wickedness. You make a change. You make a turn, Simon. You become sorry for your sin, and you resolve not to do it anymore, and you make a change so that you have cleaned up your mind, so that your mind is not thinking the same thoughts and having the same motives that it had that made you offer this money to try to buy the gift of God. So the second thing he tells him to do is, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. You repent and you pray to God. These are two very proper things and very necessary things when we find ourselves in sin. We must repent. We must pray. Now, praying wasn't the first thing. Repenting was the first thing. Resolve not to do this sin anymore. Be sorry for your sin. Then pray God. And he's to pray God for forgiveness. If perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. That was his problem. He hadn't actually bought this gift with money. He hasn't actually carried out the act that would have been wrong to do. He just wanted to do it. He thought about doing it. He'd tried to do it, but he hadn't actually done it. Simon's sin was a thought that he had in his mind. A thought. So we know then that we must be careful about what we think about. We're told in the Old Testament that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If you think of committing a sin in your heart, then you have become guilty of that sin. To some extent, you're guilty. If you think about committing adultery, if you think about committing murder, if you think about robbing or stealing, then you've got a thought there that's a sin, and you need to make a correction. You need to repent and pray God for forgiveness for this bad thought. And that's what he tells Simon to do. Pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. There was no guaranteed thing that Simon was going to get forgiveness. There was no guarantee that Simon would repent. There's no guarantee that Simon would even pray to God. But this was what would have to happen for him to just perhaps get forgiveness of his sin. Of course, if Simon had followed this rule that Peter gave him, repent and pray for forgiveness, repent of your wickedness, and pray for forgiveness for this wicked thought, then we know that God would forgive. That's the rule that's laid out here. This is one of those rules that we can say was applied to the church, to the early Christians, that we can take and apply to ourselves. We'd like to note that in the 21st verse, he tells Simon, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. A part or a lot means an inheritance, something that would be divided out as an inheritance. And this gift of laying hands on and imparting the gift of God to someone else was not Simon's. There was no intent that it should ever be Simon's. This was something that belonged to the office of the apostles. And so we have to be most careful that we not allow ourselves to try to take on a duty or a position that was intended to be given to one of the offices that does not exist today. We do not have apostles today. The apostles only lasted for a certain length of time. They had a special power, special gifts, a special function, and now they are no longer here. And so we cannot assume that office of apostleship. And just as it was told Simon that, we have to say the same for ourselves. We do not have any part or lot in this matter. We cannot take on the privilege of laying hands on someone and imparting the gift of the Holy Spirit to them like the apostles did. Now, in verse 23, Peter further describes this sin of Simon, the nature of the sin. He says, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now, the gall of bitterness is a description of the very nature of sin. Bitterness, as we know, is something that is distasteful to us. We do not like it. And the gall of bitterness is like saying that something is exceedingly bitter. The gall is the substance that's secreted by the liver, stored in the gallbladder. It's that yellowish-green fluid that is very bitter. And so it means anything very bitter. And it can apply to any bad thought of the mind, as anger, malice, and so forth. We speak of bitterness of the mind. And so this is simply a way of saying excessive bitterness. This phrase is used concerning idolatry in Deuteronomy 29:18. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. A similar expression occurs in Hebrews 12:15. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. Sin is thus represented as a bitter or poisonous thing, a thing not only unpleasant because of its consequences, but a thing that's ruinous in its character, as a poisonous plant would be in the midst of other plants. In Jeremiah 2:19, it's an evil and bitter thing that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God. Again in Romans 3:14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The meaning here is that the heart of Simon was full of dreadful, malignant sin. He further says, not only is he in the gall of bitterness, but he says, and in the bond of iniquity. That is, you're bound by iniquity. And It means that sin or iniquity has the rule over you, and it binds you as a captive, and sin is often represented as bondage and captivity. In Proverbs 5:22, he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. And so Simon was, because of this sin, because of this bad thought that he had, because of this improper motive that he had, he's described by Peter as being in a very desperate state of sin. He's told to repent and to pray God. Repent of the sin and pray God that this thought of his heart would be forgiven him. So, after having received this severe rebuke from Peter, let's notice Simon's response in verse 24. Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which he has spoken come upon me. Now this could be interpreted that Simon was sorry for his sins, that he did repent, that he did pray to God for forgiveness. In addition to that, he also asked Peter and the others to pray for him. That is a possibility, and if so, then this would be an example to us that not only do we pray for our sins, that we pray for forgiveness, but we also find it proper to ask others to pray for us and to pray with us for forgiveness of our sins. This could be an example of that. There's also the possibility, though, that Simon didn't pray to God, and that he, rather than praying himself, he asked others to pray for him. And then this would show that he did not have the truly penitent heart and did not truly follow what Peter told him to do. So we can learn from this passage very definitely that when we sin, we are to repent. And that this is to be followed then by prayer to God for forgiveness of these sins. We also learn from this passage that when a Christian sins, this puts the Christian in danger of losing his soul. He is described as being in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He is described as not having his heart right in the sight of God. When it comes to the things of Christianity, he doesn't have any part nor lot in the matter because of the wrongness of his heart. And this is the time then for repentance and prayer for forgiveness. It certainly is implied that forgiveness can be obtained, that God does have a law in which he provides for forgiveness of sins of sinners, or certainly Peter would have never implied to Simon that he could have gotten forgiveness of his sin. I would like to think that here we have an example of a person who obeyed the gospel, believed like the others, and he was baptized, but yet he had a law in his mind so that he was thinking for thoughts. He was wanting to buy the gift of God for his own personal use, and this was against, of course, the very purpose of these gifts. He didn't even understand what the nature of the gift was. And so he found himself in a position of being in violation of God's will. He was a sinner, but yet through repentance, through prayer, not only his own prayer, but the prayer of others, he would be able then to get forgiveness of his sin and to come back and to live the Christian life in the way that it should be lived. At any rate, this is the last mention we have of Simon, and we do not know the final outcome of the matter with Simon. But the way verse 24 is not responded to, Peter doesn't say that this is good or bad, that he's asked to pray for Simon. That implies to me that more than likely it did have a good outcome. Verse 25, And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So now we have the apostles, Peter and John, going back to Jerusalem. But before they went, they testified and preached the word of the Lord. They did not come just for the purpose of laying hands upon and imparting the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit to those who had obeyed at the preaching of Philip, but they also testified and preached the word of the Lord. This was among the main duties of the apostles. They testified and preached the word of the Lord. They were personal eyewitnesses of the resurrection of the Savior, so they could testify from that standpoint. That was one of the qualifications of the office of apostle. And then they preached the word of the Lord, not only about him, but it would also be the word which he taught, the message which he would give, the message which the Lord would give about salvation, and returned to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was the headquarters of their operation at this time. There may be several reasons why. This would, of course, was the center of the Jewish nation. At this time, the gospel was only offered to the Jewish people, and the church then seemed to have its head at this area of Jerusalem. That is, the spreading out of the work of the apostles was from the city of Jerusalem. This was the place where the Messiah was not only tried and crucified and put to death, but it was also the place where he resurrected from the grave. This was the place where he ascended into heaven. So it would be very natural then to want to center their testimony in this place where the controversy was. This is the place where there would be the greatest amount of discussion and doubt as to whether or not he really did resurrect from the grave, and so they were here to make the most of this. So at this time, Jerusalem was the center of the church. It was the center of the Jewish church. Later we're going to see that Paul's center of operation seemed to have been from Antioch, and that would have been the center of the Gentile Christians. So they returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So on the way back, they not only had preached in the major city of the Samaritans, where Philip was, but they stopped in many villages of the Samaritans and preached on the way back to Jerusalem. So they were using every opportunity to spread this gospel. It seems that no village was too small. No individual was too insignificant to be able to hear the message of the gospel. So we see that even though these apostles had the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, the teaching and the spreading of the gospel was a lot of hard work. They had to put diligent effort into it. They put hours into it. Here they're traveling, and as they go through each of the little villages, they stop and they preach the word of the Lord. They preach the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. We today should have the same attitude. We should have the same zeal, the same desire to want to spread the gospel just as much as those apostles did in the early days of the church. We're going to close your lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Soon I'll come to the end of my journey, and I'll meet the one who gave his life for me. I will thank him for the love that he gave me. And 10,000 years or more I'll reign with him. 10,000 years will just be started. 10,000 years we've just begun. The battle's over and the victory's been won. 10,000 years and we've just begun.
I'm going, Savior, gently take me. Whisper to me.